I invite you to turn to chapter 4. We're going to close out this chapter. We've already seen that John now is, by the Spirit of God, is being able to, in his conscience mind, be able to see things that basically are undescribable as he begins to articulate the splendor of the throne and who's on the throne and what's around the throne and before the throne. We notice that there are 24 elders clothed in white robes, crowned with gold on their heads. Lightning is pursuing and thundering, and voices are coming forth from the throne of God. We were introduced last week to these four living ones who are full of eyes. They're before the throne. They have eyes in front and in back and on the inside and all around. They do not rest day or night giving praise and honor and glory to God. We pick up in verse 8 with these particular living beings, and I'm going to read verse 8 through the rest of the chapter to refresh our memory. These four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanksgiving to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." I want to refresh our memory and lead into particulars that he didn't talk about last week in regards to this praise and honor and glory. As you might remember, this scene in heaven in chapter 4 culminates in worship directed toward God on the throne. The first thing that we saw that in this passage and in chapter 5, there are five great hymns of praise. And during the singing of which, the size of this chorus, this choir, gradually increases. The hymns of praise begin in verse 8 with this quartet, these four living beings. And then in verse 10, addition to that is the 24 elders. Then in chapter 5, verse 8, in combination with these 24 elders and these four living creatures, they are accompanied with themselves with harps as they continue their praise to God. And then in combination with them, in verse 11, the rest of the angelic host of heaven add their voices to what they're doing. Then in verse 13 of chapter 5, all created beings in the entire creation are now busting forth in this praise. So worship is reserved for God. Remember, this is preparatory in judgment that God is going to ensue on the rebellious earth that's going to occur. Chapter 5 will introduce us to the tenant possessor, the one who will bring things back into the realm of holiness and submission to God, ultimately in the new creation. But when he comes back to rule and reign on the earth, he is the one that will, as the representative of man and representative of God, will bring back what was out of order. And he will be the one that would be instrumental in these judgments. As David said, "O Lord, there is none like Thee, nor is there any beside You." And yet people are pursuing things other than God. They're looking for their satisfaction in things or ideas that are just empty. They are futile. They will end in time. The other thing that we saw in this mighty oratorio of praise and worship, it can divide it into two movements. The movements of creation in chapter 4, "For you created all things, and by their will they exist, and they were created for that reason." And then there's another division in chapter 5 in the realm, in the hymn of redemption, in the choir, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so, the hymns of creation, the hymns of redemption. Also, the four living creatures begin this oratory of worship focusing on the triad attribute of God. Holy is God. Holy, holy, holy. This is the supreme attribute because every other attribute that God has is undergirded by His holiness. Holy love, holy justice, holy retribution and wrath and judgment. God is identified only by this particular attribute in a triad type of expression. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. We see it here in the book of Revelation. There is no other attribute, love, 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 justice, 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 righteous, 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 none of that. But holy, holy, holy is His righteousness, is His wrath, is His goodness, is His mercy, is His judgments, and on and on and on it goes. His holiness is undergirded by everything. If you interpret anything about God, you have to interpret that through His holiness. If you miss His holiness, you don't have the right other attribute, whether it's love or mercy or grace or judgment. How can a holy God, or how can a loving God, pour out His wrath? Because of His holiness! That's why they miss it, because they miss His holiness. God has to. If He doesn't, He denies His very being to retribute those who reject Him. When He made them for Himself, in the matter of creation, "You created all things, and by Your will they exist." And it's by that will they were created to reciprocate worship back to God, as you see here in chapter 4 and 5, by those who are acknowledging His holiness. And on this occasion, the praise towards God's holiness is specifically exhibited, as we've already seen, in the thundering, the lightnings, and these torches that are before God by means of the Spirit of God. This is different than in chapter 1, verse 4. This is totally different. He uses a different word here. It identifies God's judgments. We see the lightnings and the thunderings in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 18, all in view of God's judgments. Here God is wrathful. Even in heaven, of what He knows is going on here on the earth. Gives us an idea even when He came down here on the earth, because He knew that the sins that were committed in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding region were horrific. But He's identifying His personal involvement as He comes here to the earth. And these two accompanying angels who will be instrumental in delivering Lot and his family from that wrath, for they have found favor or grace with God. Being holy, God hates sin. Friends, hate, does God hate? God hates sin. He sent His Son to endure the wrath of God on sinful men. And only those who repent of their sins and receive the only Lamb that God will accept for the sacrifice for eternity is His Son. In fact, He's identified as a Lamb who had been slain in verse 6, chapter 5. He's the one that redeems by His blood in chapter 5, verse 9. God hates sin so much
that the only one that can remove the sin and the guilt of the guilty parties and to the just one to be justified and to remove the injustice on these others, he had to place the judgment of those unjust people on the just one who knew no sin, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. The transference of the righteousness and the holiness of God through the Son of God on their behalf. God hates sin. And he even hates it in the life of a Christian. He does not want us to be sin. In fact, be holy as I'm holy. Be separate. Be other. Do not be as the world. Don't be like others who claim to be Christians, and because they get away with it, I guess it's okay. It's not okay. Because the standard is not them, the standard is God. And he gives us the standard by means of his word and obviously through the incarnation of his Son. The Bible is very clear on this. Job said, "Will not his majesty terrify you?" Samuel said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" David, as you may recount, as he's trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. This will be the first time I said back, but this is the first time he's trying to bring it there. David was afraid because Uzziah touched that ark because it was starting to tilt there on the back of that the cart that was carrying that carriage that was carrying that. And Uzziah puts his arm out and God slew him. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Yes, there is a proper fear that Christians need to have. Live out your salvation in fear and trembling. And friends, that word means fear and trembling. It means a shake at your knees. Not because of judgment, but rather because you understand the holiness of God and this relationship you have, and you reciprocate that holiness and love back to God in your obedience to Him. And the only thing that I can clearly identify with that, apart from that relationship, is how you revere your spouse. You're zealous in that relationship with your spouse. You don't want anything to infringe upon that relationship. And when something does, you come in the center of that, it will not be there to infringe on a relationship. If you really do have the proper love for your spouse, that's where you'll be. You'll guard and protect your time with her or him. You'll respect that relationship, that you're not going to tantalize yourself with some other type of relationship, and you will not allow that for her as well. And you will stand in the center of that with zealousness. The Bible gives another title to God. Jealous. It's a title for God. God is jealous for His people. In James chapter 4, the Spirit is jealous for the holiness of God's people. He hates sin. Isaiah, "Woe is me. I am ruined." This is in the presence of the holiness of God. I am. When you understand God's holiness, you take God serious in a relationship. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Whoa! Some scholars have identified that as coming undone. I'm coming apart. Who can stand before the holiness of God? But it's only because of His grace and His mercy that God refrains from the world judgment on all sinners. Because we all deserve His justice. But God has granted mercy. Grace. Even common grace. But in the future time of the tribulation, that opportunity of mercy and grace is going to expire. In fact, I believe in chapter 15, when He gets ready for that seventh judgment, the seventh one is being released, and He's identifying in that interlude that no one else can come back into heaven. No one else can come back to the temple. Before that, you see people coming back and forth, but now it's shut. And when it shut, those final judgment of that seventh trumpet judgment releasing the seven bowl judgments, no one will repent. In fact, what do you find there? They blaspheme God. And it says, they know He's not only causing the judgment, but He's the one that can stop the judgment. But they did not repent. There was no place. There was a place of no return there, friends. And friend, there's a time in your life, if you don't know Christ, that God says, that's it. You've been illuminated. If you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for your sin, but a fearful and fiery indignation of God upon the, what does He call them? Adversary. Who spurn underneath their feet the blood of Jesus Christ and insult the Spirit of God. And the Spirit has revealed to them the only means of sacrifice, the only means of forgiveness is through the Lamb of God who was slain on their behalf. When you reject that, there is no hope for you. If you remain in that status. So the Bible tells us that God is holy and He demands worship. In fact, such is the fear of man towards God's holiness, even in our repentant state. It tells us in chapter 6, in the sixth seal judgment, that they're crying out to the inanimate creation, to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. Who's able to stand? Now He's going to answer that question in chapter 7. 144,000. This great multitude of tribes and nations and tongues and kindred that are dressed in white, that come out of the tribulation, they stand because they are in Christ. You stand only for that reason before God. And now moving forward, not only is God in His holiness a cause for worship, but also a means of worship to God that's identified here is because of His power. God is to be worshipped because of His power. So in their song, the four living creatures refer to God as Almighty. Lord God Almighty. The first time you see that is in chapter 7 of Genesis, as God is identifying Himself with Abraham. And I am the Lord God Almighty. Because He's going to make a covenant promise with him. That you will become a father of many nations. How can that happen? I'm an old man. And my wife is old. We're beyond childbearing. How can I have a son of this promise that you're talking about, that through my seed you'll bless the nations of the world? Because I am the Lord God Almighty. I am all powerful. What's impossible for man is possible for God, Jesus said. And also the angel, as you described to Mary, who was a virgin, but she was going to have a child without the assistance of a man, is the other time that it says, with God, nothing is impossible. This term identifies God as the strongest, most powerful being, devoid of any weakness, whose conquering power and overpowering strength none can oppose. So why aren't we trusting God more for what He'll do in our life? There should be no excuse for the Christian, I can't get rid of this sin. I seem to be, it's just taking control of me. It doesn't have to be. The Spirit of the living God lives inside you. And by the way, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. By the means of the Spirit, if our will is really in submission to God, and our faculties are yielded to the obedience of God, you can have victory over every and any sin. God doesn't, even though He understands the weakness of men, and He understands that Christians do sin, and they will sin, but He gives them the enablement to have victory over sin. Because God is almighty, He can effortlessly do whatever His holy purposes are determined to do. If it's a matter of power, Job said, behold, He is the strong one. He is the mighty one. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. According to His own nature. God cannot violate His own nature. So God can't do anything outside of that, of who He is. Isaiah, in chapter 46, says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Speaking in regards to God. And after experiencing God's devastating and humiliating judgment, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king over the nations of the world at that time, in Daniel chapter 4, when his senses were revived after becoming an animal, literally, in how he lived because he became deranged for not acknowledging God who gave him what he has, because he said, I have everything, and I did all these things. Daniel warned him ahead of time, and a year later, God says, I'll take you down. And He did. And he became like an animal until you recognize that God rules in heaven. And when his consciousness came back to understand that reality, he said this, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, me, and no one can ward off His hand and say to Him, what have you done? And God's power is seen in creation in Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrews in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 3 says, we understand that what is here was by the Word of God, was formed by the Word of God, came into existence by the Word of God. It wasn't something already here, and He made it. He made it out of nothing, ex nihilo. Having created the universe, God controls it. He didn't just make it, He's in control of it. You think this world is spinning out of control? Well, God's loosening that because of its own rebellion. God's giving it more of what it is outside of who He is because it wants what God is not. Men think that they are supreme. The totalitarian of men eventually, in the Antichrist who will demand the worship, who will be a man indwelt by a spirit being, where basically spirit beings, by means of Satan, all idol worship is to demons. And ultimately, Satan wants that worship. He wanted it from Jesus. He wanted it from Adam and Eve. And he wants it for all those who are fallen. Isaiah tells us that this boasting of Lucifer, I will ascend to the highest place above the mountains. I will be the one. And God says in judgment, I will take you to the lowest place of the eternal hell. And David exclaimed in 1 Chronicles 29, Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory, the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens is yours. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. You have exalted You're exalted as the head over all. Both riches and honor came from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen. Last Wednesday, Paul mentioned this in his prayer. You are able. And immediately it took me to this, what I was preparing for this message. You are able. Now think about that for a moment. That phrase, he is able, how is it expressed towards God in regards to his elect and his redeemed? Let me give you some examples. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says that God is able to do more abundantly beyond what we ask or think according to the power that works in us. In us. He can do more than what you think. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. So that always, with all sufficiency in everything, that you may have abundance. Look at all the superlative that God uses to do every good work. Because He's able. And then in his writing, Paul to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed. And I am confident, persuaded that He is able to keep or to guard what I have committed unto Him until that day. He's able to save those who draw near to God. Jude closes his brief epistle with this doxology in the phrase in verses 24 to 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand before His presence with His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forever, because He's able to make you, to be able to keep you from stumbling, to be faultless. Now you might remember, in the cases of God's holiness, the aspect of God's power are viewed for us in the Old Testament, aren't they? We can have all sorts of examples. Well, let me just use a few of these. When Satan was judged in the sinning angels that we see in Ezekiel, he expelled them from heaven. He drowned the world with a flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities in his plains. He drowned Pharaoh's army. He shattered the most powerful king in the world, Nebuchadnezzar. He reduced him to eating grass like an animal for 7 years. And many times, as you know, God is displaying His power in judgment over the wicked, including Jews and including Gentiles. Now, speaking of that judgment, the prophet Nahum declared in Nahum 1:6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by Him. Why do we... You know, it's interesting. Papias had this notion that there are two divisions. There are two misnomers. The idea that God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament portrays Himself as a God of love. Let me suggest to you this. The greatest execution of God's wrath that has already been displayed on the earth is not found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. Well, how can you say that? It's found at the cross of Christ, where He poured out His wrath. In fact, the word propitiation meant that God was totally satisfied. He expended His wrath, completely exhausted it for all those that would be saved on His Son. The portion that remains is for those who will not be saved and reject the Son of God. that greatness of wrath upon the world. So this notion that he was looking at, that God is the God of wrath in the Old Testament, can't be the same God in the New Testament, is bizarre. Moses said, "And your fury according to the fear that is due you." Psalm 90:11. Isaiah, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It comes as destruction from the Almighty." And of course, Joel, you know, the one that talks about the day of the Lord, "For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Now, moving ahead, these four living creatures now are praising God not only because of His holiness in view of the judgment, and not only because of His power in regards to His judgment, but also because He's eternal. So these four living creatures praise God for His eternality, His eternity, extolling Him who was, who is, and who is to come in verse 8. You see that same expression in chapter 10, verse 6 in Revelation. Let's look at that. Chapter 10, verse 6. Remember, this judgments is already now are on the earth. And this mighty angel with the rainbow around his head, and he shone like the sun on his feet, like fire. This isn't Christ. He uses the word heteros angelios, which is the idea of another angel. It's not Christ, because many angels have already shown. He's just like another angel. It's not Allah's angelios. So he says, it is Allah's. Another angel of the same kind. Not heteros angelia. Excuse me, I flipped that around. Sorry. My mistake. Now that you're confused, I'm sure you're confused, right? It says, "Seven thunders were thundering again, and seven thunders uttered their voices, and came out of the voice from heaven, and to seal them up." John couldn't write these seven thunders and what they uttered. And then it goes on to say, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land," this is that great mighty angel identified in verse 1, "he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and all the things that are in it, that they should delay no longer." And so he's telling us that God is vindicating through his eternality. The one who lives forever and ever, he will vindicate himself upon his creation that's in rebellion. Chapter 15, verse 7, same thing. Chapter 15, verse 7. "The one of the four living beings having the seven, who gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." God is in eternality, is showing that He will judge those in time, and ultimately those for eternity who have rejected Him in this scope of time. The only time to repent is now. There's no second opportunity after you die. It's appointed a man to die once, and then after that is the judgment, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. God's eternality guarantees that we that believe have an eternal life in heaven. In fact, he says, Paul puts it this way, as in the midst of all that he was going through, his trials, his tribulations, his suffering for the cause of Christ, that these were light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond our beyond comprehension of what you do with life. And now our brother Bruce begins to experience it. I don't know about you, but I envy that in a nice way. Because I want to be delivered and to be with the Lord, because it is great gain. But it also means that there's punishment upon the wicked in hell, eternal lake of fire, forever, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because God is eternal, judgment is eternal. Because He gives life and that is eternal. He gives judgment, and it is eternal because He made us in time to be a person fitted for eternity. Originally designed before the fall to be with God. After the fall, eternity now for those that reject God's mercy. For eternity in judgment. It goes both ways, friends, not just one way. So we have to realize that He is worthy to be praised, to give honor and glory, because He deserves it. This reminds me of the ending of how Paul identifies us for creation. When this first movement of the Oratorio of Praise pictures God about judging Satan, demons, and sinners to take back His creation. We'll see more of that in chapter 5. Both living beings, these creatures, so translated, 24 elders. Paul writes this in the 8th chapter. For the ancients' longing of creation waits eagerly. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God will make a new heaven and the earth fitted for the redeemed for all eternity. For we know that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together even until now. Father, as we await that arrival, we know that You've given us a purpose now. You created us for that purpose. The Bible says we lost that purpose in our sins and our rebellion against You. It's only in Christ that it goes beyond what Eden even had offered at that time, because what was in Eden could be lost. But what we have in Christ cannot be lost, because it is based on the eternality of Him. Being placed in Him is the sphere of reality of Him. It's not an imagination. It's not a figment or a hope that is in vain. It is in the person Himself. Our identity is in Him. And nothing can snatch us out of His hand, Jesus said, or out of the Father's hand. In Hebrews 7, it says that He saved us completely and fully. That means in a permanency. Because Christ did it all. Woe. Woe to him who rejects what God offers in salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to respond to God. You do not bargain with God for time. No man knows the day or the time in which they are gone. The Bible says He appointed that pre-timed, their appointed time and habitation. And as Paul begins to express, our life and our breath are in Him. And when God says that's your last breath, at this day, at this time, that is it. God warns us. It's not a scare tactic, but it is a scare tactic. Because God is telling us the reality that God keeps us in time according to His timetable. Father, help us not to bargain with God. I'll just wait until another time. There is no guarantee of another day for you. Why it is called a day, the Bible says, to repent. When the awareness, as the Spirit of God is telling you to repent and to draw nigh unto God and to turn from your sins and receive the only one that can give you forgiveness, Christ in His sacrifice. Turn and respond to Him. Receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of unbelief. Put your hope and trust in Him. The weight of your sins may be broken from your life, that you may have eternal hope in Him. But with that, as He makes you anew, your desires now are for Him. Your purposes to live are for Him. You see life in a different venue. It makes that awareness become more clear every day. Old things begin to pass away. You fellowship now with God's people, you read His Word, and you share Christ with others. The believer now, our hope is in You. Lord, help us not to get distracted by the worries of this life so much that it drowns that. Lord, help us to be resurged with the hope that is in us. And to realize that everything is transitory. Help us to have our eyes fixed on Christ, on heaven above, where He is sitting. And our mind fixed there as well, so that we would have the eternal perspective of how we live today. For Your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.